Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. You can remain seated just since it's a longer passage. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city's near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved." He said to them, or said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Please pray with me. Father, we want to ask for your blessing upon this sermon. This subject matter is not very fun to talk about, how wicked these people were. And as Michael has said, thank you that the rest of Scripture tells us that this is how wicked all of us are. None righteous, yet the grace of the gospel has shone into our hearts, and we have believed. So now we are delighted in, we are sons and daughters. We've been forgiven of every sin, and we will never face your wrath. And I pray that again that thrills our hearts today. And maybe today, Father, you would regenerate someone so that they would put their faith in Jesus. We ask for that. Thank you that you are capable, you are willing. Would your Spirit do a great work? In Jesus' name, amen. The morning of May 11th, 1996, Value Jet number 592 took off from Miami, Florida, and after just a few minutes, due to something going wrong in the cargo area, crashed into the Everglades. Does anybody remember that from 22 years ago? Ann and I particularly remember it, for we, rather than being 5,000 miles away like we are here, were about 30 miles away. We were on vacation and staying in a condo, only one night in that condo before we headed to Fort Lauderdale. and it was relatively close to the Everglades, and we're watching TV instead of being outside in the Florida sun like we should, and saw the news coverage that went on all day about Flight 592. One of the things that struck us in an interesting way is that here we were in a nice air-conditioned condo enjoying our vacation, where just a little bit away, 110 people lost their lives. As a matter of fact, the very next day on our way to Fort Lauderdale, we drove through the Everglades, and I don't think we saw any wreckage or anything, but it was eerie to be that close to where that wreck was. That feeling of these individuals have experienced physical obliteration, and here I am safe, was a very tangible one. Reminds me of another illustration. This is a funny one that my brother used to do when we were growing up. When we would go swimming, my brother Mark would like throw me into the deep end of the pool, and I couldn't swim. And then he'd save me, and he would say, "Oh, look, Steve, I saved you." Weird way to get your younger brother to love you. That idea of breathing a sigh of relief because the destruction that someone else faced or the destruction I could have faced because my brother threw me into the deep end, I'm saved from. I think that very well describes what is in Genesis 19. When every person, down to the last man in Sodom and Gomorrah, it mainly says Sodom here, but it's talking about the whole area there of these two cities, is destroyed because of their wickedness, while Lot, and initially his wife, not for long, and then his two daughters escapes. It emphasizes this idea of escaping wrath. In this text, God is righteous, so he destroys sinful Sodom, and he's merciful, so he rescues Lot. So the account of the destruction of Sodom and God's rescue of Lot emphasizes four important truths. The people are excessively wicked. I think you saw that as we looked at Genesis 19. God righteously judges sinful people. I hope you saw that. Lot, though righteous, is double-minded and foolish, and it grieves us to see that. God is merciful in rescuing Lot. These four truths are essential to our understanding of the gospel and its effect on our lives. Let's first of all look at this. A survey of the events of the text enables us to see these four truths interspersed in it. So this is how the sermon's going to be a little bit different than normal. We're going to walk back through these verses, hopefully in a pretty quick fashion. But as we do, and I'm only making contextually clarifying comments, I'm not talking much about them except to explain what's going on. It stands on its own to shock us. What I want you to do as I look through these verses and go through them pretty quickly, I want you to notice these four truths. So notice the wickedness of the people. Notice God's wrath. Notice how righteous God is in judging them. Notice Lot, how double-minded he is, but then also notice God's mercy. So let's start to walk through the verses. Verse 1, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening. We know that they have been with Abraham. God has stayed with Abraham, and the angels have come down to do their work in Sodom. Lot's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He sees them. He rises to meet them. He bows himself to them. In the next couple of verses, he says, I want you to come stay with me. I'm going to show you hospitality, which is very much like the hospitality Abraham showed in verse 18. They say, no, we'll stay in the town square. He insists, probably knowing what the people in Sodom are like, to come to his house, and he gives them this feast. He shows hospitality in many of the same ways that Abraham did. Okay, so they eat, they're done with their meal. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, and it makes sure to mention that every single one of the men, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Okay, so maybe it's males and females when it says all the people. We know it's at least all of the men. They surround the house. They called Lot in verse 5. Where are these people? We've noticed them. Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, you know, if you're a Bible student, which most of you are, that word know there is the word that is used in the Old Testament for having sexual relations. So the men of the city want to have homosexual relationships with these angels. Okay? And the implication is that this would be rape. It's not consensual. So it is about as vile as you could think. Lot goes out, shuts the door after him in verse 6, and then we're ready for Lot to demonstrate some great righteousness. And he says, I beg you, don't, calls them brothers, interestingly, don't act so wickedly. Great. If we stopped at verse 7, we'd be really happy with Lot. But then we go on. I think of my two daughters and think about asking something like this. I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Just don't do anything to my guests. So yes, he's being hospitable, but the offer he makes to substitute his daughters for these men is unspeakable. Verse 9, they're not having anything to do with Lot's suggestion. They say, stand back. Then they're saying, okay, this guy's come to sojourn with us. He's not a true Sodomite like we are, and he's become the judge. And then they say, we're going to deal worse with you than we do with the men whom we are about to terrorize. But then the angels show their power in verse 10. They reach out their hands. They bring Lot into the house. They shut the door. And then verse 11 is fascinating. They strike with blindness the men who were at the entrance, both small and great. But even though these men now have been blinded, at least the ones that are closest to the door, maybe all of them, they're still trying to gratify their wanton depravity by getting to these men. They're grasping, groping for the door. Then the angels in verse 12 say to Lot, you have anyone else here? You have sons-in-law? You have sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Get them out of here. We're about to rain fire down on Sodom. You better get out of here. We're about to destroy it. Because the people's sin is great. And then verse 14, Lot, again, demonstrating something that is more positive, goes out to, he believes the angels, apparently. Verse 14, he goes out to the angels and says, or to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Okay, so they're already, in this context, considered sons-in-law because they're, the word would be betrothed to his daughters. You know that scenario from Joseph and Mary. He says, up, get out of this place, for the Lord's about to destroy the city. But he seems to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Okay, so they're put into the category of all of the rest of these sinful people of Sodom. They want nothing to do with what Lot's about to do. And again, if we stopped there, we would see more positive things in Lot. But then we go on to verse 15. Morning dawns. The angels urge Lot, get your wife, get your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away as God destroys the city. And then verse 16. We'll get to this when we talk about Lot's double-mindedness, but what an amazing sentence. But he lingered. There's great truth in there about a person who is truly redeemed, truly righteous, holding on to the things of the world. Again, we'll get to that more in depth. The men seize him, and his wife and his two daughters. And you can almost picture these two angels. One angel's got Lot and a daughter dragging them, and another angel's got Lot's wife and a daughter, and they're dragging them and literally having to drag them out of this city that they love so much. Verse 16 says, God's merciful. They set them outside the city. Verse 17, they bring them out. They say, escape. Don't look back. There's truth in there about where your heart is, not looking back to this sinful city that has such a grip on your affections. Don't stop. Escape to the hills. And then, did I miss where Lot's wife looks back? I don't think so. Okay? So you don't look back. And then Lot says, verse 18, I can't make it to the hills. Let me go to this little city if I found favor in your sight, lest the disaster overtakes me. Okay, so the angels say, you can go to the city. It's called Zoar. Okay, and then I didn't read this earlier, but we go down to verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot comes to Zoar. And then when Lot is out of the city, the Lord rains on Sodom and Gomorrah. So there Gomorrah is mentioned. Sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrows them. And then verse 26, Lot's wife turns back, looks back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. God is true to his word. The affections of Lot's wife are on this city that she loved so much. She dies. Then, verse 27, Abraham goes early in the morning. In chapter 18, he and God had looked down on the plain of Sodom, and now he's looking down, and all he sees is destruction. The smoke of the land's going up like the smoke of a furnace. Then, verse 29, God destroys these cities. So, again, usually it talks about Sodom, but it's all these cities that are there that were so wicked. But God remembers Abraham, and because God remembers Abraham, he sends Lot out of the city in the midst of the overthrow. Now that's where we're going to stop as far as our text for today. We will get to these next verses where you can get the two daughters and Lot out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of Lot and the two daughters. We'll talk about that either next week or the week after that. But that's kind of a survey of the text. Were you looking for the ways that God is righteous, man is sinful, Lot's double-minded, but God's merciful? It's kind of interspersed throughout those verses. So let's look at those four things with number two. These four truths can be seen individually. The people of Sodom are depraved. Chapter 18, verse 20, had already said that God knew that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. Now, this is both, as I mentioned last week, sexual perversion. We see that in chapter 19, do we not? And also, it's the oppressiveness of the weak. It's brutality. The whole spectrum of sin. There's no sin under the sun that these people did not demonstrate and enjoy. They're totally depraved. And then we get into chapter 19, verse 2. Lot's insistence that the angels not stay in the town square implies that he knows something about these people. As a matter of fact, if you are, again, a Bible student, if you've ever read through the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19, verse 22, depicts an almost identical situation during the time of the Judges with a Levite and his concubine. They're traveling through Gibeah is the name of the town, and they stop for the night. They try to stay with an old man. He makes them stay with him because they were going to stay outside. The men of the city come try to do the same thing. In that scenario, the Levite's concubine actually gets thrown out, and the men have their way with this lady all night. The Levite comes back in the morning, cuts her into 12 pieces, sends her pieces to all of Israel, and it starts a civil war. That is telling us, by the way, that Israel is just as wicked, just as depraved, as the paradigmatic city in all of Scripture of depravity. So Lot insists that the men come in because he knows how wicked these men are. Verse 4, let your eyes scan down to that. It points out that every man in the town will attempt to participate in the sexual perversion. Their sinfulness is so rampant and controls them so much that, hate to say it, but it's almost animal-like what the sin does to them. Verse 5 specifies that this sinful group wants to engage in homosexual rape. Verse 5, as I mentioned, no is biblical terminology for sexual intimacy. This stands as the definitive proof of depravity in its connection to homosexuality in the Bible. And we know that in these days, a preacher saying something like that and putting it out on the internet could get us in trouble in some countries and probably eventually in America, but that is what this is in the Bible. This is the main text in all of Scripture that shows how wicked homosexuality is. And then the other texts go from there. The moral code in Leviticus, when it's talking about not lying with men and things like that, that's rooted in this. And then even Paul's discussion of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As I mentioned, the word sodomy, sexual perversion, comes from this. So this is at least rated PG-13 stuff. This is bad. This is as bad as man can get. And one of the questions we're going to ask, or hopefully it's turning around in your head, is this an isolated event? Or is this, again, demonstrative of all humankind? Verse 9 describes their response to Lot by saying they're going to do worse to him than they did, than they're wanting to do to the angels. Verse 11, even after being struck blind, their uncontrollable lust makes them keep groping for the door. Verse 13, the angels repeat that God has heard the outcry from chapter 18 against the people of Sodom. Verse 14 includes Lot's betrothed sons-in-law in the multitude of the wicked. Now, it doesn't say they're with the wicked, but it would seem by their response to him that they're just as wicked as the people of Sodom, not listening to anything God is saying. The people of Sodom are depraved. When we talk about total depravity, that's a doctrinal term. It doesn't mean that every single one of us always does as bad of things as we could. God's restraining grace keeps unsaved people from doing these types of things even now. But left without God's restraining grace, this is where every unregenerate heart would go. That is how sinful mankind is. And God is using this city to show how wicked, how evil, how sinful man is, and what he will do with that. Which leads us to this, because God is righteous and just, he judges these wicked people. Verse 11, the angel striking the men with blindness in their perversion is moving toward final judgment. Verse 13, the angels say they're about to destroy the place because of its sinfulness. Verses 15 and 17, the angels speak of the city being swept away, wiped out. Verse 24, God rains sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 25, he overthrows all of the cities, the valley, the inhabitants, even the plants. We've already learned in chapter 18, we've already learned through all of Genesis that God is just, that he is holy, that he is righteous. And because of that righteousness and the elevation of this city's sinfulness, he is right. He is maintaining his righteousness and his justice by judging these wicked people. Because he's righteous and he's just, he is going to judge the sin of these people. But then Lot, in contrast, doesn't get judged. So Lot, though righteous, is double-minded and foolish. I'm going to read you a verse that I've mentioned before, but we've got to keep this in mind as we read this text. 2 Peter 2:7. Lot is described by Peter as righteous three times. Peter says that Lot's righteous three times. But then also it says he's greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Well, that fits this. And Lot is also being tormented, having a tormented soul because of their lawless deeds. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And we see that here, right? Lot's tormented. He's not agreeing with what the people are doing, but then also there's this double-mindedness. And that's why I have that in the point there. It's a good word. Lot is righteous. He is what we would know as a believer, as a Christian, but he's double-minded and he's foolish. We've already seen that when Lot separated from Abraham in chapter 13 and he goes down to where Sodom is. As a matter of fact, verse 1, he's sitting in the gate. That could be indicating he's got some sort of leadership in the town or at least integration into the town. Living with the people in communion with them. In chapter 13, 11, he chooses this area. In chapter 13, verse 12, he moves his tent as far as Sodom. In chapter 14, verse 12, he's living in Sodom when Abraham has to rescue him from Chedorlaomer. Remember that? And now he's sitting in the gate in Sodom. The continued digression of a believer is demonstrated here. That's what we call backsliding. Every Christian knows what this is. And this is Lot. Though righteous, he's double-minded and foolish. Verses 2 and 3, he demonstrates Abraham-like hospitality. So that's righteous. But then in verses 6 through 8, he's pleading with the Sodomites to not violate the angels. So that's good. But then in verse 7, he's calling the men brothers. That's indicating the fact that he's got some sort of relationship with them that has gone further than where he should be. Especially in contrast with Abraham, who is seen here as away from this, looking down on them. Verse 8, this is the one that really we just can't get past, can we? He offers his virgin daughters to the lustful mob just because he's trying to be hospitable to these two angels. I mean, I hope that just disgusts you. Verse 14, I mean, let me go back to verse 8. We can see the Sodomites doing this. How can Lot be doing this? Verse 14. He believes the angels and pleads with his betrothed sons-in-law. But then verses 15 and 16, again, there's this double-mindedness. He has to be literally dragged out of the city by the angels as he lingers. I'm reminded of another story in Judges where someone like takes this guy who's a priest to himself. He has this little private priest. And then the Danites, they get driven out of their area, and they're kind of going to the far northern reaches of Israel. And while they're going there, they steal this guy's priest and his idols. And I almost picture as the Danites are leaving with this guy's priest and his idols, and it almost specifically says in the book, I don't remember which chapter it is in Judges, but the guy's like, "Don't take my idols." I see that here in Lot. As the angels are trying to drag him away from destruction, he's wanting to hold on to all of these things that he would think would have made him happy for all of this time. When Jesus says things like, "Don't lay yourself up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." When James says things like, "Don't be double-minded," it's talking about people like Lot who are looking toward the trinkets and the shiny things of the Sodoms of this world when God is, in a sense, dragging us away from that, saying, "Let go!" Do you see the righteousness but the double-mindedness which describes so many Christians? Verses 18 to 20, he pleads with the angels to be able to go to Zoar, which actually is kind of wordplay. Zoar means little, but it was supposed to be destroyed too, but because of his concessions and his compromise, the angels let him go there. He actually is going to end up again in a cave in the rest of chapter 18. Verse 26, this is certainly demonstrative of this double-mindedness. His wife looks back to Sodom. So he has discipled his wife in the same priorities he has. She goes further, because after the angels have said, "Don't look back," visually demonstrating what's in your heart, she does. Turned into a pillar of salt. That's a big enough deal that Jesus actually uses her as an example when he's talking about the end times and letting go of this world. And he says, just simply remember Lot's wife. And then verses 30 through 38, this is where we will be later. His daughters get him drunk and have incestuous relationships with him, begetting the Moabite people and the Ammonite people. Lot, though righteous, is double-minded and foolish. But then fourth, God's mercy prevails in rescuing Lot. Verse 1, the very sending of the angels to him in the midst of judgment indicates mercy. So we could say that Lot is righteous. Now, Abraham and God had a conversation, whittling it from 50 down to 10, and then God stops the conversation. And we could guess that when you think about Lot's daughters and his wife, we don't know about them, but that there's one righteous person, we could say, in Sodom. And God, even though he's left off the conversation with Abraham about 10 people, he's going to rescue the one righteous person. Verses 10 and 11, the angels pull him back into the house and strike the men blind, eliminating the current threat. Verse 12, the angels give him a chance to include anyone with him in rescue, sons-in-law, daughters. Verses 15 through 17, the angels physically drag the family. That's mercy. Verses 21 and 22, the angels act in mercy by letting him escape to Zoar. And then in verses 27 through 29, I think this is fascinating. It specifically says in this text, in verses 27 through 29, that this is for the sake of Abraham. God is so merciful to this believer who almost keeps saying, in some senses, I don't wants your mercy. I know it's not really true, but God's mercy has to extend to the hesitations even of this man who's got a grip on the world. So those four things, I think, is what describes Genesis 19. The people of Sodom are depraved. God's righteous and just, so he will judge these wicked people. Lot is righteous, but he's double-minded and foolish, but God's mercy prevails in rescuing. I believe that these are truths that spring out from here, that the whole Bible takes so that we can understand how this applies to us and how the gospel applies to this. Each of these four truths is essential to our understanding of the gospel and its effect on our lives. First of all, the depravity of the people of Sodom describes the unregenerate hearts of all mankind. I don't know if everyone agrees with me on this, but I hope you do. I hope you see the sinfulness of every human being in the people of Sodom. The sinfulness of unregenerate mankind, right? Not saved people. That's who we were, not who we are. We'll get to that point in a second. And we're going to look next week. I'm going to do a sermon before we get to Lot and his daughters. I'm going to do a sermon next week on how the rest of the Bible uses Sodom. Because there are dozens of verses in the rest of Scripture that reference back to chapter 19. I think it's worth a Sunday morning. So we'll do that next week. But think of some of these verses. Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No one. No, not one. No one seeks God. They've all turned aside, become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their mouth is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their mouths are curses and bitterness. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Is Paul describing in Romans chapter 3 just a group of people who were destroyed several hundred years before Paul? Or is Paul describing every single person who's ever lived? I would say the latter. Romans 1:24, Paul's saying the same sort of things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Goes on and talks about the fact that everyone is ruthless and faithless, disobedient to parents. I mean, it's just this long list in Romans chapter 1. Paul says the same sort of things in Galatians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The point Paul is making when he's thinking about texts like this is that this is not just talking about them. It's not just talking about the people who are incarcerated at the prison down by Kenai, where Phil worked. It's describing all of us. God sending the angels into the sinful place anticipates him sending Jesus into a world and a people who indeed do reject him. These two angels come to the place of sinners and they're treated hatefully. That's who mankind is. And then secondly, sinful man deserves and is under the wrath of a righteous God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is demonstrated from heaven against all unrighteousness in men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So you say to yourself, well, this person I know, or me, maybe someone here who's not trusted Christ, I'm not as bad as these people. I've never done this type of thing. When Romans chapter 1, it says this wrath, the same wrath that burns Sodom off the map, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's all of us. Romans 6:23, the wages of this sin is death. Sinful man deserves and is under the wrath of a righteous God. It is because of God's mercy, though, thirdly, and his commitment to the mediator, that he rescues those like Lot. The good news always has to be told in the context of the bad news. And here's the good news. This is a rescuing act of the one who doesn't seem to know how critical the situation is. This points to what God has done for us in Jesus. For the righteous indeed will be spared as the wicked are destroyed. Isaiah 53:6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still wrath-deserving sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In gospel irony, the only true righteous one does not escape wrath so that those who do deserve wrath for their wickedness can go free by faith. So my plea to you this morning, before we do our last point and then have communion, have you gone through this cycle that is demonstrated here in Sodom? Were you wicked? Infinitely sinful in front of a holy God? Were you deserving of God's judgment? When that sinks into the depths of our souls and we have received the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus because of who he is and what he's done in his life and his death and his resurrection, and when we've trusted by faith and repented of our sins, the weight of this darkness, of this depravity, of this wrath that we have escaped is real. And the light that has shone in delights us. I hope that's how you feel. But then secondly, this is the perfect opportunity for anyone here who has not put their faith in the one who can remove you from the destruction that God will give you. Kids, God's not probably going to destroy Nikiski the way he destroyed Sodom. But this is pointing to the day when everyone who has not put their faith in Jesus will suffer an eternity in hell, suffering God's judgment and wrath that they deserve because they're sinners like these people. But the escape is that you can have someone reach into who you are and drag you out of that wickedness, of that wrath, if you'll put your faith in Jesus and what he's done to be your substitute, to bear God's wrath instead of you. And then lastly, I have to tell you this. Those made righteous by Jesus still have faltering faith, right? We've been studying Abraham. I mean, Abraham's the definition of faltering faith. And he's not done, right? Chapter 20, he's got Abimelech. He's got the same lie that he had in Egypt. Those made righteous by Jesus still have faltering faith, but is being like Lot our response to the grace of the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was given to me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than any of the rest of them. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, is all of these demonstrations of who Jesus is that's gotten into us, and we act like it. Are your eyes fixed more on the Sodoms of this world and what they offer, like Lot's were, or on the Savior who has rescued you from Sodom? It's inconceivable. Yes, there is a category in Scripture for a Christian who, despite the righteousness that Christ has given them, acts like Lot. But another category, which has vastly more connected to it, is if you have experienced the reality of the gospel, it changes you. You no longer love the Sodoms of this world. Now, Sodom is mentioned 48 times in the Bible. So this account must have implications for the rest of Scripture. As I mentioned, next week we're going to take more of a, we'll jump off of here and go to the rest of Scripture as we examine what the rest of the Bible says. But never forget that how this relates to us. And this is a perfect transition into communion. We were this depraved. I'm not trying to cause arguments or make you upset by telling you you were this depraved. Because when I understand how excessively sinful I was, it causes me to realize that I deserved God's wrath, but Jesus took it. And now I'm rescued. And the gospel indeed does change us. Let's pray. Father, we want the truths of this model, of this example that you have given us in Genesis, to penetrate our hearts, to cause us to think, but ultimately to cause us to worship, for we are the ones who have been rescued. And I pray also secondarily that we would realize that there are still a lot of people living in Sodom, and we have the news that can set them free from it. May these truths be dear to us even in these next moments as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. In his name, amen.